Let me read 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the prophets of old, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So there's something amazing here if angels are craning their necks to see what's going on. Let's pray. Father, would you show us Christ once again? Show us the great promises of the gospel. Show us the steadfast steadiness of your purposes, that you ordained salvation from before time began, and you ordained that we who believe would be saved to the uttermost, even before we were on the scene. Give us assurance this morning in the midst of our troubles, an assurance that is found in Christ alone. In Jesus' name. So the theme of 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a dispersed people in the region of Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. And he's writing at the time of great persecution. This is probably written around AD 64 when Nero began persecuting the church. And if you know anything about the Roman Emperor Nero's persecution of the church, it was vicious. Christians were illegal for the very fact that they were Christians. And Peter is writing in that time to these people to give them an anchor in the midst of great troubles. And even if our troubles are not in the same measure as we live for Jesus, each of us has trouble. And so this book of Peter is very much for us. And commentators have called this, especially the first few chapters of Peter, discipleship, basic discipleship. What does it mean to live the Christian life? And Peter is doing that, explaining that for us. And we've seen so far in chapter 1 that Peter is aware, very aware of the great trials that the people are facing, threat of death, loss of property, loss of livelihood, loss of everything, loss of family members. And he has the audacity to tell them to rejoice. And the reason he has that audacity, because he, along with the charge to rejoice, reminds them and us that we are in Christ. And there are eternal blessings that no trouble in this life can take away. Let's look at a sampling. The inheritance that we have is great. Verse 3, he begins by saying, you are born again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But by the new covenant, you are born again. You have a new nature. You're not slave to that old person. Jesus has saved you. What a great assurance that is. You are free from your sins, from the bondage of sin. And if you have ever struggled with your own sin and your own self, you know what a bondage that is. And if you're a believer, he's reminding us, you're born again, verse 3. And then he continues in verse 3, you are born again to a living hope. Not a dead hope, but a true, real hope. A hope that doesn't end sometime in the future. It continues into eternity. It is a living hope based on the power of Christ's resurrection in your life. You are promised a real living eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, free of sin. Verse 4, he continues and says, not only that, are you born again and forgiven and you have a living hope, there is a promise of eternity with Christ, free of sin. We sang, right? What did we sing? No more tears, no more pain, no more fears, no more sorrow. When we stand before the throne of Christ, there will be no more longing. Get a grip on that. We long for so many things. Many of them are sinful. And one day, with Christ before us, all our longings will be fulfilled. And there will be no sin that holds us back from being fully joyful. What an assurance that is. And not only that, in verse 4 onwards, he talks about an inheritance that God is keeping for us. So not only has God saved us and given us great promises, there is an eternal, rich inheritance. There are realities that have not been fully explained, even in Scripture, that are yet to be given to us as children of God. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you are co-heirs with Christ. What is Christ heir of? We are called co-heirs with Christ, and one day that will be a reality. Today, it doesn't seem like it very much, right? Like I say, you don't go to the local panwala and say, I'm a co-heir with Christ. Give me everything in your shop. And he says, yes, sir, take it all. No. Usually you'll get beaten up, probably. Rightly so. But we are co-heirs with Christ. There are great realities, and Paul is reminding us of these realities because we tend to define ourselves by what we see in this life. And that's where our troubles get us. And most of all, verse 8, as he talks about you long for him, you love him. The greatest thing about the glories of salvation is not the gifts that God gives us. It is Christ himself. Christ is ours. We're not separated from him anymore. Even, believer, when you sin, you are not separated from the presence of God in Christ. Sin hinders fellowship, but we are never fully separated from him. We are forever Christ, and Christ is us. And so we can sing a song like, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He's not saying Jesus will be mine one day. Jesus is mine. It's Fanny Crosby. Great glories of salvation. And when you set your mind on eternal things, it gives you perspective. Believer, I want to tell you this morning, the reason that you're downcast about your troubles is because your eyes are not on Christ. Your eyes are not on eternity. You're focused on what you are going to get and what you don't have now. And that's what will bring you down. And the only way to be anchored in hope, because here's the thing, even if everything that you long for in this life is fulfilled, it will fade. Doesn't it? But there's only one thing, the realities of Christ that last forever. And that's what Peter is talking about in this passage. Focus, fix yourself in the midst of your troubles on the great realities that you have in salvation. And the question then, as we go to verse 10 to 12, because it seems a little different than the rest, because he's outlining what the glories of salvation are, and then suddenly he talks about the Old Testament prophets. And so the question is, when did God come up with this plan for me? You know, did he just, like we do, right? Did he scramble and say, you know what, this sounds like a good recipe. Let me try it out today on these believers. No. And Peter's point is that God actually purposed all these blessings in Christ before the foundation of the earth. How assured can I be that this is not some, you know, last minute sort of concocted promise? And many times that's what our promises are like. That's why we have a hard time trusting God, right? Because our promises are sort of, yeah, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I will do it. And we tend to think of God like that because we are like that. And Peter is taking us back to the Old Testament because he wants to show us that God purposed from before the foundation of the earth. And then even through the Old Testament, he was boom, boom, boom. You keep reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi. And you will see, as you read over and over the Bible, you will begin to see that those same promises, there's a lot of different things written in the Old Testament that many of us find hard to understand. But the common theme is a united theme that the Messiah will come and he will deliver and free his people eternally. God determined to save a people before the foundation, before the worlds were made. And the proof of that is the history. How old is this book? How old is this book? And how many different authors have written, inspired by the Holy Spirit? We're talking about centuries. Almost as old as the first person that we see in the Bible, right? Or older than that. And in God's revelation is the story of the gospel. The gospel for you. Grace for you. And so in verse 10, in 11 and 12, we have that story. And we saw a little bit of this last week concerning the salvation, verse 10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. The Old Testament prophets prophesied what? About? He doesn't say prophesied to the people of Israel. They did, right? They prophesied ultimately about a grace, he says in verse 10. Look at it. To be yours. You can read Isaiah. You can read David. You can read Daniel. And Peter is telling us, and he's really been taught by Jesus in those 40 days before Jesus went up. He's telling you there's a story in there about a grace of God in Christ to you. And we talked about this last week. When you think about the Old Testament prophets, their ministry had two prongs, you could say. One is preaching, prophetically preaching, and the other was prophetically prophesying. Usually when we say prophet, we are thinking of telling the future, right? But there's two aspects to the prophet's ministry. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll see this. There is preaching, forth-telling. And then there's prophesying, foretelling. There's a measure of both. But in any case, what Peter is telling us, even when the prophet was preaching, thus says the Lord, to people, to maybe Israel under Assyrian captivity, or the Israelites during the reign of David, Samuel, for example, the prophet. Even when the prophet is speaking to those people, Peter is telling us, you need to recognize that God had a deeper purpose in pointing, even those things point to Christ. And so the main ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament was forward-looking, even when they preached to their own people. Because their message included what? Look at verse 11. As the prophets inquired about their own ministry and their own ministry of revelation through the Holy Spirit, it says they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? What was being predicted in the prophet's ministry? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Now look at verse 10. What else was prophesied by the prophets? The prophets prophesied about the grace to be yours. So you have the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection, as well as the effects of that work. There's going to be a people that will be saved, the church. It's all there in seed form in the Old Testament. If you get confused by the Old Testament, hang in there because there are great promises. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. And so the prophets investigated, it says, as we saw in verse 10 and 11, these things for themselves. And they recognized that it was for a people other than themselves in verse 10, right? That there's the grace that was not theirs, but grace that was yours. So you can read the Old Testament with this question in mind, with full confidence. What does this passage reveal about God's grace to me? Or God's grace to us? Don't read the Old Testament as a distant out there book, you know, stories and names and what is going on, I don't know. Ask the question, where is God's grace to us today revealed in this? And those answers are there as you work it out. They investigated that work for themselves. And it's at least they came to the point that these things that we're talking about relate to a people who will receive the grace of God. Now imagine that longing in their hearts. Imagine if we were sitting here today and every Sunday, it would not be Jesus died for you and you are forgiven, but something like one day there is going to be a people who will be recipients of the grace of God. What kind of longing in your heart, right? When is that day going to come? Is it going to be in my own lifetime? Grace. You see? Think of that longing. And it was an answer to them. And they didn't have a clear picture of the end point. Look at this, verse 11 again. As they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, what are they inquiring about? What? Person or time. So what did they not know? What person or time? Right? They didn't know when and whom. When is this going to happen? They had no idea of the specifics. But now, verse 12 tells us that we no longer have a lack of understanding. Peter explains that this understanding, which was unknown to even the Old Testament prophets, is fully known to us. There is no mystery anymore. About what they were talking about who they were talking about, and what the effect of that work is that they were talking about. We are recipients of it. And so let's dig into the text now. That was just sort of a summary of last week. Let's see the answer. And if you have your handouts, you can follow the outline if that's how you function and take notes. Admittedly, this is a dense passage. And so track with me, and there's some glorious truth here. And like I said last time, there's truths about understanding how prophets worked, how apostles worked, how the Bible was written, what the Bible is all about, and what it all relates to in my own personal Christian walk. There's so many things here. So track with me. And so the answer to the... They investigated, they're trying to understand as they ministered about some future grace that was to be given to a future people, and they didn't know the whole detail. As they investigate, there were certain things that were revealed to them. What is revealed to them? Look at verse 12. If you have in your Bible, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Peter is filling in the gaps and saying, believer, member of the church, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who lived centuries ago, realized that they were serving you. Their ministry was for you. What an amazing thought. Their most important ministry was not for their own generation, even though so much of what they did was in their own generation. And we looked at a few passages, but let's look at them again just to give us once again that remembrance. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Speaking of the Old Testament to the Corinthians, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He speaks of the rebellions and the accounts of the unfaithfulness of Israel. As they wandered in the wilderness, as he traces some of the Old Testament stories, Paul says, verse 11. Now these things, actually those things that he was talking about, happened to them as an example. To whom? It happened to the people whom it happened to. For example, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. It happened to them as they were judged as an example, but they were written down for our, whose? Our, whose? Our instruction. And who is us? On whom the end of the ages has come. That's how the New Testament often describes our age. When did the last day start? When Jesus came. When Jesus came. The last days is split into two events. The first coming and the second coming of Christ. Whatever your eschatology is, that is clear. We are in. We have been in the last days. And he says, those things were written for you. For your instruction. 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. The inspiration of scripture passage. All scripture is God breathed. And useful. So that, and then at the end of verse 16, the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And if you read out 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know that the scripture that Paul is referring to can only mean the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is still being written. And he's saying this Old Testament is useful for adequate equipping in every good work. Do you believe this about the Old Testament? You say, no, I'm only a New Testament Christian. You missed adequate equipping. It's like going to, suppose you're a carpenter and you're going to do carpentry work and you go with a toothbrush. Right? Maybe you'll have teeth, clean teeth as a carpenter, but you're not going to be adequately equipped to do your work. If your diet in the Christian life is only New Testament, only certain groupings of favorite passages, you're missing out on your own equipping through Christ. But we see there's a relevance that the Old Testament prophets realized of their own ministry to us in their writings. And when he says, in Peter, when he says they were serving you, it is talking about how God revealed his word to us. There is what we call progressive revelation. Have you heard that term? The Bible is progressive revelation. God spoke to Moses. God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through the apostles. There is progressive, and each was filling in what he wanted us to know about Christ and his grace and his purposes. And we have a passage like that that helps us, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that describe this very thing. The writer to the Hebrews says this: long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. How? This is a story of revelation. Revelation is talking about the God revealing things to men through his Spirit, and then they wrote those things. Eventually those things were written down, right? That's how we have the scriptures. Revelation is the writing of scriptures. God spoke in the past, so revelation happened as God spoke in the past, and that's one of the unique things about the Christian faith, is that we have a God who is not distant. We are not deists. But God has inserted himself and the knowledge of himself into us and into creation. So we don't have to go around seeking revelation by osmosis. I'm going to go to the highest mountain and I'm going to try and meditate because I'm closer to God. And then he will... No, he says he has spoken about himself. Right? That's why scripture is so important. It is God's own revelation of himself. And how did he do that? Progressively. He spoke to our fathers, talking about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And how did he speak to our fathers? By the... Say it? By the prophets. So that's one sentence that summarizes the whole Old Testament. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, again, you see that term? In these last days, when did they begin? When Jesus came. Because he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what does it say about Jesus coming? It is the bookend of Revelation. Do you see that in this text? If it's the last days and he has spoken, and that's a word that says a deed that is done that has ongoing results, radiating results. The coming of the Son is the full completion of God's revelation. And who is the us? He has spoken to us. That's the writer to the Hebrews, representing the apostles, right? And then us. The revelation of the word of God, and that is the word of God, Jesus Christ, is God's final word. And so Hebrews 1 is saying the prophets pointed to him and the apostles pointed to him. The prophets pointed forward, the apostles pointed backward, and now we have the final complete word. We can be assured that we have the complete revelation of Christ. And then that's what Peter is hitting at. You get that? Are we clear so far? We have God's complete word today, not what the prophets had. Something much more certain, much more sure, much more adequate. So how did God reveal these things? Two ways. To us especially. Because it says, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. Okay, we've seen that, right? So the apostles were progressively revealing the coming of Christ and his glories and grace to you, and they were serving you. And when Christ came, that full revelation was made clear to us. How? It says, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The problem with this passage is the sentences are so long, right? You've got to slow it down a little bit and dig it out. So how? How did God reveal to us the fullness of his revelation? Let's contrast the previous verse and this verse first to help us understand. Look at verse 11. The prophet's work of revelation, how did it happen? In verse 11 it says, They were inquiring what person or time. Now catch this. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So how did the prophets receive revelation? Through the Spirit. Right? Through the Spirit. The Spirit gave direct revelation to the prophets. The Holy Spirit from heaven. And what's he called? He's called the Spirit of... Can't hear you. You're going to have to interact with me so that we are tracking together. As we make this dense, we're putting some yeast in this dense text so it becomes fluffy again. And it's easier to eat. All right? The Spirit of Christ spoke to them. The Spirit of Christ spoke to the prophets. Have you thought of that interesting statement? He's talking about Old Testament prophets, and he says that the Spirit of Jesus Christ spoke to them. Why did he use that term? He should have just said the Spirit of God, right? Where do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? His name is not there. But what Peter is trying to, he is at pains to show us is that the same Spirit that works in the new is the same Spirit that worked in the old. There is a unity of revelation and the way that God works. So the Spirit of Christ gave direct revelation to the prophets. Now go to verse 12. As it talks about us and what we know, it says, they, the prophets, were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you. So how did the prophets serve us? Today, for us, or in Peter's time, there were people who announced things to the church. And they are called the preachers of the good news. You see that? You see that in verse 12? Right? And how did the preachers of the good news do it? Let me read again. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. And how did they preach the good news to you? How did they announce the good news to you? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You catch the unity between verse 12 and verse 11? The Spirit of Christ revealed to the prophets, revelation. The Spirit of Christ worked through the preachers to us, to proclaim to us. But there's a difference. The prophets, direct revelation. The preachers, not direct revelation. We received not direct revelation. We received preached gospel. You see the difference? We received preached gospel. And there's an implicit idea in this text that the office of prophecy is different. At least you can say it's different than what it was in the Old Testament. He doesn't say the prophets of old prophesied through the Spirit to you, and then new prophets came in the new covenant, and then they also prophesied to you and filled up. It doesn't say that. It says the Holy Spirit worked through prophecy in the old and preachers in the new. Do you see that in verse 11 and 12? This is very important to help us understand the ministry of prophecy, because there's a lot of confusion here today. See, the Bible is not being written today. It is closed. That's why we have a print Bible, right? And if somebody comes and says, you know what, I've got a notebook of all the... There are actually people like this. And we need to add it to our Bibles. They are blasphemers. And in fact, Revelation, the end of Revelation, the last chapter actually says, the curses in this book will be added to you if you add to this book. And if you take away from this book, your name will be taken from the book of life. So it's huge when you mess with God's word. But what Peter is alluding to is that the age of prophets, and I'll say even apostles, is complete. We, today, through the preaching of the gospel, and that is tied to the full revelation of God's word, have everything we need for the Christian life and to be like Jesus. So there is an age change from the age of prophets to the age of us. When did this age begin? When did this age begin? Now you're getting interested, right? think, where are we going? Now you're, what is he going to say? And it's an amazing text, because look at the text, look at verse 12. The things announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, wait a minute. If the Holy Spirit was revealing things to the prophets, why is he saying the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven? There is a difference in the way the Old Testament, the Spirit worked than in the New. And the key is that the Holy Spirit was sent in a different way in the New. And this age, this new age, what we will call the end of the ages, began with the coming of the Holy Spirit from heaven. When did that happen? We all know, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And where was the Holy Spirit poured out? In this new people called the church. Think about baptism. This is just we were talking about it this week. Think about baptism. What is baptism? You have a source, say water, right? And when somebody is baptized, what happens? It's not like you take the source and then put the source on them. You take them and put them in the source. That's the idea of baptism, correct? Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I hope I whet your appetite to understand these things. It's such clarity in God's word. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. Peter and the apostles have been filled with the Spirit. What Jesus prophesied, what Jesus promised in John chapter 14, and we look at it, has happened. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. But Peter begins, and the effect is primarily, there's a lot of things that happen, but the effect is they became gospel preachers. We'll talk about that. But in verse 31, as Peter preaches the gospel, and he's actually talking about David, the prophet, as a prophet, and he says, verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ, verse 32, God raised up, and of that we are all, the apostles, witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So this is talking about Jesus. Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and he gave it to the apostles, right? And what's the fulfillment? He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter uses the term. This is the same Peter that wrote 1 Peter, right? Peter uses the term of the coming of the Holy Spirit as what? Pouring out. Pouring out. And what immediately, if I say pour, do you think of? Water, right? So you have, where did the Spirit get poured out? On the church. On the church. The Spirit was poured out on the church. This is a new reality. It didn't exist in the Old Testament. The church is a place where the Spirit is poured out. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So, since Pentecost to today, what can we say about the church, according to even what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? That the Holy Spirit has been poured out in power on the church, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. He uses the word what? Baptism. So at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. The container is the universal church, the saved people. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. Look at Romans chapter 8. But when you get saved, what does the Bible say? In one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you who, how many does it say in verse 13? All. There are no spirit people. There are no people that need to wait for another pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit is already poured out. It happened 2,000 years ago. We don't need a fresh pouring. It is full in the church. When you're saved, you then are baptized into the Spirit. And where is the Spirit? In the church. Your baptism happens at salvation, and it happens into the church. You are part of the church if you're saved, as much as you're part of the Spirit. That's what this is talking about. And when did that reality begin? Acts chapter 2. The Spirit came upon the church. And when the Spirit came, so he came upon the church. He came upon the apostles, and then they revealed these things. He came upon the church. What did he do as far as the apostles and prophets were concerned? Look at John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26 will help us. This is really a history lesson, because our history is not so good. And that's why our theology gets messed up. The Spirit has not come yet. Jesus is sitting with his disciples. I don't know if he's sitting or standing. I'm assuming he's sitting. This is at the end, before he is betrayed, before the Last Supper. And he's telling them he's leaving. And he actually says, it is better that I leave. Look at 16. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So, even in Jesus' mind, the coming of the Spirit is more important than in his incarnation, Jesus remaining with the disciples in his human form. Now look at chapter 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, are you with me? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, what does it say? Helper, or comforter, or strengthener, to be with you how long? Forever. So the coming of the Spirit is how long? Forever. It is a once for all pouring out. That's what Jesus is talking about. Are we clear on that? And who is this helper? Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth. Now, if I say, or you come to me, and we have introductions this morning, and you say, I am director of quality control. You can unplug it. So what can I assume about you? You function in the realm of quality control, right? What is the Spirit called? So if you act in a disorganized, bad quality kind of way, you're not acting according to your description of yourself, right? So if it says here that he is, Jesus says that he is, what is it? The Spirit of truth. What do we know about the sphere of the functioning of the Spirit? Truth. He works in the Old Testament, right? The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth who was revealing the truth of God to the Old Testament prophets, right? What else does he? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now go to chapter 16. This is a verse that we need. I hope I can often emphasize this verse to us. John chapter 16, verse 12. So one of the things that Jesus is very importantly emphasizing to the disciples as he leaves, as he's crucified and he's going to rise from the dead and leave, right? Is that he's sending the Spirit. And he is the Spirit of truth. So he functions in the realm of truth. Verse 12. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? There's a lot more I need to reveal to you. This is not some, casual conversation. You know, we want to chat about so many things, but time nahi yaar. You know, next time. That's not what Jesus, this is not what that is all about. This is not just hanging out chatting. Jesus, when he says, I have many things to tell you, he's talking about revelation from God about truth and about himself. And he's saying, you cannot bear it now. What does he mean? He doesn't mean that you'll start crying if I tell you. You can't bear it. That's what he's saying. No? Are you can't bear it. No, he's talking about the fact that they don't have the Spirit yet. You need the Helper. Because he says this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, when will you be able to bear it? When the Spirit of truth comes. He's the Spirit of truth. What is the thing that he deals with? Truth, primarily. What will he do? And interestingly, that tells us the Spirit is not a force. You know, I was listening to some weird video that they were saying this. I have this feeling the Spirit of God to me is the color blue or the color green. He's a person. He's a person. He's not a force. And he does things. And he feels things. And he works for the glory of Christ. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into... He will guide you into all, and he doesn't say all truth. Read it again. It says, he will guide you into all, say with me, all the truth. When you use the word the in a paragraph, you're pointing back to something that you had talked about previously. The truth is which truth? The previous verse. I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What truth? The things that I want to tell you that you cannot bear now. And how much of those things will the Spirit of truth guide you into? All of it. Complete. And who's he talking to? He is not talking to you and me. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to the apostles. Because Jesus is outlining for the apostles the nature of their ministry. That they would receive, when the Spirit is poured out, one of their primary ministries is they would receive the revelation of Christ. The complete revelation of Christ. The many things. And they would put it down for us. So what can be said when the apostles... When the last of the apostles died, if this verse is true, what is left with us? All the truth that Jesus wanted to give the apostles. Is that not what this verse is saying? And that's why we believe that the revelation of Scripture ended with the end of the apostolic age. He didn't give this promise to anybody else. And the glorious thing is, once the apostolic age is over, we have all that Jesus... We are not like the prophets. I wonder about my Christian life. If I only knew about forgiveness and grace a little bit more, then I would have more. You don't have to wonder. It's all there for you. Everything that Christ wants you to know about himself. Do you see that? So the first primary ministry of the apostles through the Spirit is revelation. Finishing up revelation. The Spirit of truth giving them all truth. There's a second aspect. Go to Acts. We'll try to finish this today, hopefully. Just before the Spirit comes and before Jesus goes up, they begin to ask, and he's been teaching them. He's been teaching them for 40 days. And they ask different questions about times and seasons. And then he said to them, verse 7, Acts chapter 1, 7 and 8, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but you will receive, what? Say it.
Power.
And now we like that, spirit power, and we think about all kinds of things about spirit power. But what is this power here to do? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be what? My witnesses. Where? Not just in your home with your mummy and daddy, Peter. You will be my witnesses through the power of the Spirit in Jerusalem, your hometown, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So the Spirit is described as giving a ministry to the apostles in two ways. First primary ministry is he's the Spirit of Christ who reveals all truth, revelation. But secondly, he is the Spirit of Christ who empowers the preaching of Christ through the gospel. So how do we put this all together? How does it come back to 1 Peter chapter 1? Let's think about it. The Holy Spirit has always been the Spirit of Christ. We just got to know him that way when Jesus came and described him that way. In the Old Testament age, the Holy Spirit proclaims Christ by empowering prophets to predict and point forward to Christ's sufferings and glories and about grace to us who are in the New Covenant. But in the New Covenant age, the same Spirit, after the apostles were done writing the New Testament, the same Spirit works by empowering. First, he empowered the apostles to finish up Revelation. Once that was done, he now remains to empower people to preach what has already been revealed. If the revelation part is done, now all he does is he takes that revelation and he points us to Christ. In actual fact, if you think about all the ministries of the old and new, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the apostles, really what they were doing, even when they were being given revelation, was what? Pointing to Christ, pointing to the cross, pointing to grace. And so he still, once the revelation part of it is finished, still does this. So this is how we might, Peter says, right, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, verse 10, grace to you. They were predicting grace to you. How can we summarize this grace to us? This way. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Grace to us. So what's the purpose of God in the church? Through the gospel, through the truth, we might be first saved. That's what his purpose is, right? That he would save us, make us his own, and then conform us to his image, right? Make us like Jesus. Not just individually, but as a body. That's God's ultimate purpose, that we would stand blameless in Christ before him, right? And he would be glorified. He gets all the glory. What did God provide for this to happen? That we would be saved and that we would be blameless before him and be conformed to the image of Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. I would think that describes history. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. If you keep reading Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see the end goal, that we would be all conformed to the image of Christ. What did he provide for this to happen? Verse 11, he gave what? Say it with me. He gave the apostles, secondly, the prophets, thirdly, the evangelists, and fourthly, and really this is really one. In the original, it's one person, the shepherd teacher, or the pastor. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers to the church, to equip the saints. These gifts, even the ones in the past, apostles and prophets, were given for our Christ-likeness. Why are the apostles and prophets? Why do I say that the apostles and prophets were in the past? Jump back to chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Speaking of the church, this new group, I'll read from verse 17. He, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access. How? Through the pouring out of the Spirit. In one Spirit, access to the Father. And then verse 19. So then you, the church, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's talking about the church, the household of God. Now look at verse 20. And he describes the church as what? The household of God. That's a picture, right? Of a house and a household. Now look at verse 20. He says, this household is what? Built on the foundation of what? Does he say apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers? No. He says apostles and prophets. Now tell me about a foundation. How many foundations does a building have? If you have foundation and then foundation and then foundation, something is wrong with the architect, right? And we think that wrongly even about the church. The church's foundation is what? The apostles and prophets. Did you think about this? This is why we say it's in the past. If the foundation is laid, and what was their primary foundation? Revelation. Revelation. And once that revelation is done, their ministry is fulfilled. He gave apostles and prophets, but their ministry is for us, but now that ministry is completed. It is completed. And what is left, according to Ephesians 4:11? Evangelists and shepherd teachers. What do evangelists do? How do they point to Christ? They preach the gospel. And what do pastors do? Hopefully. They preach Christ. They equip the saints by preaching the word of God that has already been revealed by the apostles and prophets. We're in the same line, even though our ministries are slightly different. We're all sign holders. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and be saved. Look to Jesus and he will transform you. So how does this help me in my life? Pastor, you have given me a lot of information. My head is about to explode. I don't know what I'm going to do about this week. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter's point is strength in suffering. That's the way that we've summarized the theme of Peter, strength in suffering, as we go in the series. So how does this help me with strength in trials? It seems admittedly like a long excursus. I hope you're getting a grip on how the Bible is written, on what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, what it means, what the office of prophets that transitioned and was ended by the time of the apostles and prophets. But how does it help me? How does Peter design this to help a suffering church? Let's look at a few things. First one is, it encourages us to glory in Christ. Because he says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, these things even, the things that are revealed to us, angels are craning their neck to look into these things. Elsewhere it says in Luke 15 that angels rejoice when even one sinner repents, right? They are highly interested in when people are enamored with Christ. Angels long to see these things. Angels are passionate about people seeing Christ's glory. It makes them crane their necks to see. It excites them because they glory in Christ themselves. And compared to the Old Testament prophets, Peter is saying what? We have everything about Jesus revealed to us. We have a front row seat as far as the sufferings and the glories of Christ is concerned. As far as the realities of the gospel, Paul says also, we have the mind of Christ. We live in an age obsessed with prophets and prophecy and all of this. But really what Peter is saying, even the least disciple, you say, you know what, just give me Jesus and that's all enough. And don't give me complicated stuff. Even the least disciple who says, my mind is so small, you have more than the greatest Old Testament prophet. He longed to be in your shoes, say the prophet Isaiah. Because what he spoke of in Isaiah 53, for example, you have, and he didn't fully understand. And angels are leaning in and saying, let's see these people embrace Christ and his salvation. And his grace and his forgiveness and his goodness and his mercy for them. Because it is all poured out in fullness upon them. And so our first implication is what? Let's glory in Christ that is made known to us. And your joy in your troubles will only come when you see Christ's glory and his grace for yourself. Secondly, very basic application. Read the scriptures. And read all the scriptures. You know, we might talk about the privilege we have holding in our hands a book that is covered with blood. People have died for this book. And we are reluctant to turn the pages and read. That's one thing. But what about this that Peter is telling us, the privilege that we have? Look at this, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. What kind of privilege? His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Us in the new covenant, on whom the end of the ages has come. You have everything you need to live your life for the glory of God, to be used by God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to deal with your sin, to impact people who are unsaved. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. And the prophets couldn't say fully that kind of thing. Through the knowledge of Him, it says, who called us. And we know Him fully through His word. Jump later on to verse 19 of that same chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says this. He's speaking about an actual experience he has. The transfiguration. He stood on the mountain and he saw the glory of Christ. We live in an age obsessed with visions and these kind of experiences. What does Peter have to say about that? No, I had this vision. What do you have to say about that? Well, let's see what God has to say about that. Verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We, Peter includes himself with us. He says what? We have what? Something more sure than what? Those subjective experiences. And what is that more sure thing? He calls the scripture, what a wonderful term, the prophetic word. The prophetic word. This is not a dead book. Christ, through the Spirit, comes alive prophetically through His word. And Peter says it is something more certain than even an experience that you think you've had. Somebody says, I've seen heaven. I say, I've seen Christ in His word. And that is more sure than what you think you saw. I don't have to think about it. I know. Isn't that amazing? So read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. And be blessed by the Spirit. Those who love Christ will run to His word. And then finally, tying directly with the theme of suffering. Remember, glory in Christ, read the scriptures and enjoy them. Glory in this, that glory comes through suffering. This ties directly to the theme. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. When the prophets inquired what was predicted through the Holy Spirit, they inquired and they were trying to find out the person or time. But what was already predicted to them was the sufferings of Christ and then His subsequent glories. Glory was to come, but they also saw that the glory would come through suffering. Remember, glory comes through suffering. And the interesting thing is, these things were not clear to most people until after Jesus explained it after His resurrection. Let's have a final example. Same Peter who wrote this, because I think he's reflecting on these things as he writes 1 Peter in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Glory comes through suffering. Did Peter understand? Absolutely not. Mark chapter 8, glorious, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am? Peter, the man with foot and mouth disease, this time gets it right, right? He said what? And later, in I think it's Matthew, he said, you are the Messiah. You are the one. You are the glorious one. And in another place, you are the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus strictly charged him. So this is a height that Peter, through the Spirit, because Jesus says, right? In another place, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But then what does Jesus do in verse 31? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He is teaching what the prophets were alluding to. Glory, yes, the glorious Messiah. And many of the Jews themselves, as soon as they saw His miracles, they said, no, we'll put Him up in Jerusalem. He'll become king, then we'll have bread, free bread every day, right? That's John chapter 6. They only focused on glory. Jesus is saying he must. It is essential in his ministry for sin to suffer and be rejected and killed and then rise again. Verse 32. And he said this plainly. And what did Peter do? From the height, he goes to the depths. Imagine. Peter took Jesus aside and began to scold him. It can be said of one man in history, he scolded the Messiah. Why? Because it was not clear to him that glory comes through suffering. That the most glorious thing, victory over sin and death, only happens not just by coming into Jerusalem and saying, I am the physical king of Israel, but by taking the condemnation for the sin of sinners on himself on the cross. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. That was what was happening on the going to happen on the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus commends him and then Jesus condemns him. You're being influenced by the evil one. Jesus accomplished the most glorious redemption through the cross of his suffering. Glory comes through suffering. But now in the same passage, there is an application for us. There is a parallel between the glory of Christ through his suffering and the disciple. Look at verse 34. After he rebukes Peter, what does he say? Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? Become great and do just speak the word and you will create worlds and realities and you don't take anybody's no for an answer and just reign. Is that what he says? He says what? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. He's not died on the cross yet. So what's he saying? When he says take up your cross, they would immediately recognize that anybody taking up their cross is as good as dead. He's saying die to yourself. Because that's the only way you can live faithfully as my disciple. There is a lot of suffering in following me. And some of you know this. You're nodding. I know this. You know this. You suffer for Christ. Not suffer for your sins. You suffer for Christ in obedience. And that is the promise that Jesus gave. For us as well as him, glory comes through suffering. And so the lesson for us, go back to 1 Peter. There's another verse in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How's that for a promise? And so the charge is endure your suffering in Christ. Endure it, sister. Endure it, brother. Because he will sanctify you through your suffering. The worst thing that seems to be happening in your life, he will use because he is sovereign and he is mighty. It may be a physical affliction. It may be relational. There are people in your life that oppose you following Christ. It may be material. And you're having losses because you are a Christian. Endure it because he is sanctifying you. He is taking away from you the things that are unessential, that distract you. And he will glorify himself through his Spirit in you. Secondly, endure suffering in Christ. Because as you endure faithfully, he will take you and use you as an instrument for his glory. The greatest witnesses for Christ are the ones who suffered well for him, isn't it? He allows suffering in your life, get this, not just to sanctify you, but to use you as a witness. And people will come to you and say, what is wrong with you? What are you doing that I can't handle even watching you suffer, but you're somehow... And then you can tell them about Jesus in you, who upholds you. Remember, glory comes through suffering. And if you just go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, after, and that gives us the clue. Because in 10 to 12, Peter says, the prophets looked into the salvation that was to come and saw it was for you. Christ's sufferings, glory, and grace was for you. And now it has been revealed fully by the preachers of the gospel to you. You have Christ in fullness, in the midst of your sufferings. And what's the next word in verse 13? Therefore, it has every practical implication. And we're going to see that in the weeks to come. Let's pray.